This is the first Sunday in the season of Epiphany, and so I know that might be new for some of you. If it's not, I want to remind you what that means as we begin this morning. The church calendar arose rather gradually in the early church, but it's interesting. If you go back to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament, to Old Covenant Israel, you find that God prescribed a calendar for Israel. That certainly included the weekly Sabbath, but also several annual feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. The Old Covenant Jews were free to add to this calendar as God did new things for them, as God did new great works for them. So, for example, in the book of Esther, the Jews are delivered from a decree of death, and so the Feast of Purim becomes an annual celebration of that event. In the period between the close of the Old Testament canon and the birth of Jesus, the Jews established the Feast of Lights, also known as Hanukkah, to celebrate the rededication of the temple. And Jesus celebrated Hanukkah in John chapter 8, so it was obviously not wrong for the Jews to add this festival to their calendar. Of course, after Jesus' death and resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the apostles made it clear that Christians did not need to keep the Old Covenant calendar. Christians were free from these trappings of the Old Covenant. But the church could learn from this, and the church indeed would learn from this Old Covenant calendar, and in a way use it as a model for developing her own calendar. And so over time, the church established new calendar traditions. Now, to be very clear, there is no divine obligation to observe these days and seasons of the church calendar. It's not something Christians should fight over or divide over, but I would suggest to you that there is wisdom in it. It's certainly true that at times in church history, the calendar has been abused, either by treating it as a matter of divine law, a matter of divine obligation, or by adding customs that actually hurt the faith and undermined the faith. In the 16th century, the Protestant reformers hit the reset button on the calendar and basically cleaned it up. I won't go into all the details of that, but I'll just tell you this. The way we use the calendar here at Trinity Presbyterian Church is certainly informed by the practices and traditions of the church over the last 2,000 years, but we have also tailored it to our particular church's needs and the kind of culture we want to develop. You can think of the church calendar as a form of catechesis. You know what catechisms are, right? Catechisms are teaching tools where the same questions and answers, the same kind of formulations, are used again and again and again until they become part of you. It's kind of like memorizing scripture. It becomes a part of your identity because it gets so woven into who you are. By going through the seasons of the church year again and again and again over the course of your life, it shapes the way you experience time. It ingrains in you a particular story. It ingrains into your life a particular story. It weaves that story into your very identity. So you can't think of life without it. The church calendar tells a story, and each year we rehearse this story. The church calendar tells a story. It tells the story of Jesus and his church. Of course, the church year starts with Advent, 4 weeks before Christmas. And Advent focuses on the promise of the Father to send his Son to be the Savior of the world, to be the Messiah, to be the King. After those 4 weeks of Advent focused on those Old Testament promises and prophecies, we come to the 12-day season of Christmas celebrating Jesus' birth. That runs from December 25th. Through January 5th. Of course, January 5th is known as the 12th day or 12th night. Then January 6th is the Feast of Epiphany, and it begins the season of Epiphany. That word Epiphany means manifestation or revelation. And so the season of Epiphany remembers those events, either early in Jesus' life or early in his public ministry, where his identity is revealed, his identity is manifested. So things like the visit of the Gentile wise men at his birth to show he's a Savior not just for Israel but for the nations. His baptism in the Jordan River, his first miracle turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. These are the events that Epiphany remembers and celebrates. From Epiphany, we move into the season of Lent, which starts 40 days before Easter. Of course, you don't count the Sundays in Lent because Sundays are always feast days. The season of Lent begins with Ash Wednesday, and Lent focuses on the suffering of Jesus, including his temptation in the wilderness, which of course went on for 40 days, his arrest and trial and death and burial. And then, of course, you've got Easter, celebrating his resurrection. Easter is a 50-day celebration of Jesus' victory over death as he comes forth from the grave. And inside of that 50-day season of Easter, on the 40th day, we celebrate Ascension, his ascension into heaven. And at the end of the 50 days, we celebrate Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit recorded in Acts chapter 2. And then the next Sunday after Pentecost is Trinity Sunday, because this is a Trinitarian story. It's really a way of wrapping things up and tying all of these threads together. Trinity Sunday reminds us this is all about the Father sending the Son, and then the Father, through the Son, sending the Spirit as well. And then we enter into what we call the season of Pentecost, or Trinity season, which focuses really on the maturation and mission and growth of the church. And then the church year culminates with, this is a relative newcomer to the church calendar, it culminates with what's known as Christ the King Sunday, which points ahead to Jesus' final coming at the end of history, to the last day, the consummation of all things. And that's the end of the church year. That's how the church year unfolds. Now, note this, each season of the church year has its own themes. It has its own hymns and psalms and colors and traditions and customs. And because each season focuses on some particular aspect of Christ's life, each season also focuses on some corresponding aspect of the Christian's life. Because for everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry, there's some kind of correspondence to that in the life of the Christian. It in some way shapes the Christian life. And I hope that you can see here, just from this overview, that if you reduce the church calendar merely to Christmas and Easter, you're missing out on a whole lot. You don't get the full picture. You don't get the full story of what Christ has done or what the Christian life should look like. It's very easy for churches to get imbalanced in their ministry and their view of what the Christian life should look like. It's very easy for a church to only focus on one or two aspects of Christ's life, or only one or two aspects of the Christian life. The church calendar, and I think this is part of the wisdom of it, the church calendar is designed to keep the church well-rounded and balanced. You might live in a culture that never wants to talk about suffering, but hey, when Lent rolls around, we're going to have to talk about suffering. You may be in a church that doesn't really want to talk about the mission of the church to go out to the nations, but during the season of Epiphany and at Pentecost, and you could even say during what's known as ordinary time, the season of Trinity or the season of Pentecost, we're going to talk about those things, and we're going to sing about those things, because those things very much tie in with what that particular season of the church year is about. You need the whole calendar to tell the whole story. Every time through this cycle, the story gets ingrained in deeper ways in us, to the point where the calendar becomes the rhythm of life. It becomes the way you experience time. You don't just think, oh, it's another Sunday in January. You think, no, it's Epiphany. And that becomes part of the way you experience time. Now, there are obviously other calendars that we live by. You've no doubt got a family calendar that includes things like birthdays and anniversaries and maybe an annual vacation that you take as a family. We've got a civic calendar. Every nation has one. Every culture has one. We've got a civic calendar with national holidays like Memorial Day and Labor Day and the 4th of July. And those calendars have their place. But the church's calendar is, or at least should be, foundational to the way we track time. It should be foundational to our experience of time because it's anchored to the story of Jesus and the most important events in history. And that's why you'll see on the front of our bulletin every week, we have not just what the world would consider the date, but we tell you where we are in the church calendar because it matters. It's helpful in these ways. Now, we've entered into the season of Epiphany, and Epiphany is a season that gets overlooked. Much of the church overlooks it. Certainly there's no recognition of it in the wider culture the way that there is with some other Christian seasons or Christian celebrations. I think it's unfortunate that Epiphany gets overlooked because we need the themes that Epiphany brings to the forefront. Some of the best hymns that have ever been written are actually Epiphany hymns. Epiphany calls attention to some incredibly important and foundational scripture texts and some incredibly important aspects of the Christian life. On the first Sunday in Epiphany, it's rather traditional to focus on Christ's baptism. And I realized that it's been several years since we've done a sermon on Jesus' baptism. And so we're going to look at that this morning from Matthew chapter 3. During Advent, if you recall, we looked at the first part of Matthew chapter 3 on the ministry of John the Baptist as he prepares the way by baptizing the people of Israel. Today we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus himself by John. What do we find in Matthew chapter 3? Multitudes have been coming to John to be baptized. His was a baptism of repentance. John was baptizing at the Jordan River out in the wilderness. So those who went out to John to be baptized were admitting their sinful condition. They were crossing Israel's boundary and going outside the land into exile, as it were, as if to say, we know we have broken God's covenant. We know we have broken covenant with God. We know we deserve the curse of exile. And so John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and a baptism of forgiveness. Of course, it was also a baptism of preparation because that was John's whole ministry, to prepare the way, to be a herald, to announce the coming of the Lord, the coming of God's Messiah. So John is carrying out this baptism for people in Israel who are recognizing their sin and Israel's sinful condition. But then one day Jesus comes from Galilee to John at the Jordan River and says, I need to be baptized by you. This is a chapter full of surprising things. This is a portion of scripture that's full of surprises. But this is probably the most surprising thing in the whole chapter. It was certainly a surprise to John. And in fact, John objected to it. John has just been telling people that when the Messiah comes, he will bring a greater baptism because he will baptize with the Spirit. And so John says to Jesus, I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you. You shouldn't need to be baptized by me. I need to be baptized by you. You, Jesus, you are the true baptizer. And you want to be a baptizee? You want to receive my baptism? You're supposed to give baptism, not receive baptism. That's John's objection. See, John already knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He knows that Jesus is the sinless one, that Jesus has nothing to repent of, nothing that needs to be forgiven. He doesn't need to be washed because he isn't unclean. He doesn't need to go out into the wilderness, into exile, because he's not a sinner. So why would Jesus come out to the wilderness? Why would Jesus come out to the place of exile to be with a bunch of sinners who are getting baptized? It's like there's a long line of sinners. They're all lined up waiting to be baptized by John, and Jesus goes and stands in that line with them, with the other sinners. And John is shocked by this. It may be shocking to you to think about it that way too. So let's try to figure this out. What's happening here? Why does Jesus say, I need to be baptized by you? Jesus says John must baptize him. This is Jesus' answer. He says, because it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In Matthew's gospel, that language, to fulfill all righteousness, has a very special meaning, particularly if you look at how the word fulfill is used elsewhere. You will see this has got a very specific meaning. Jesus is not saying here, there is a command that I need to obey. That may be true at some level, but that's not the real meaning here. The word fulfill means to fulfill a prophecy, to fulfill a type. There was a foreshadowing, and now the reality has come. That's what it means to fulfill. It's fitting for Messiah to be baptized. Why? It will fulfill all righteousness. It will fulfill the role the prophets foretold the Messiah would play. He has to be baptized to fulfill that role, to fulfill those prophecies. Fulfillment here has to do with bringing promises to realization. It has to do with bringing about prophetic fulfillment. Jesus is to be baptized. Why? Because the Old Testament promised it. The Old Testament prophesied it. And so to fulfill those promises and fulfill those prophecies, Jesus has to be baptized. When Jesus does get baptized by John, it's different from all of John's other baptisms because Jesus is different from everyone else John baptizes. Jesus is unique, and so the baptism he receives is unique. And yet, as unique as it is, in being baptized, Jesus is identifying with sinners. He is saying, I want to have this baptism in common with my people. Jesus is baptized that he might share this baptism, that he might have this in common with sinners. He's not a sinner, but in his baptism, he identifies with sinners. He is baptized so he can fulfill the role he came to play, the role that was promised that he would play, so he can fulfill the prophecies that pointed the people to a Savior. Prophecies of a priest, king, and prophet. Prophecies of a redeemer. Prophecies of a sacrifice. You know, take that familiar song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's wonderful, right? That's exactly right. But we can alter the lyrics to help us better understand this event. Jesus loves me, this I know, for his baptism tells me so. That's true as well. His baptism is a sign that he loves us and that he has come for us. His baptism is a sign that he is embracing us, that he has come to rescue us, that he's identifying with us, and he's going to do something for us. See, in his baptism, Jesus joins the people in exile. He goes to the far side of the Jordan, to the wilderness, to the place of the curse. And by going out to meet John and be baptized, he's saying, in effect, I will be exiled for you. I will endure the curse for you to save you from the curse. And in this sense, you can say Jesus' baptism is not only the launching pad for his public ministry, it also foreshadows what will come at the culmination of his public ministry. He begins his ministry in the wilderness, in the Jordan, surrounded by sinners. He will culminate his ministry on a hill, crucified by sinners, hanging on a tree between sinners, dying for sinners. He begins his ministry surrounded by sinners, and he's going to culminate his ministry surrounded by sinners. In his baptism, the sinless one enters into our plight as sinners. He joins us in exile. He puts himself under the curse for our sake. He identifies with us in his baptism so that we can identify with him in our baptisms. He will enter into the curse and condemnation we deserve so we can enter into his life and his righteousness. Jesus comes to be among sinners. This is one of the charges brought against him, that Jesus is eating and drinking with sinners throughout his ministry. That starts here. He's not one of them, but he is one with them, so he can do for them what they cannot do for themselves. Think of it this way. I know a lot of you are sports fans like me, and sports fans are constantly putting their hope in a single player or a single coach to turn the team around and bring them to the promised land of a championship. Sports fans do this all the time. If we can just get that five-star recruit, if we can just get that first-round draft pick, if we can just get this great coach, then that will turn the team around and get us a trophy. Now, most sports fans, you know, this is a myth, this is a delusion that this can happen. It almost never works out. The one that you trusted in to take your team to glory, the one you trusted in to take your team to the promised land, it fails. But when it does happen, it's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. All the fans of that team are united in that one man who has led them to victory. The fans share in the glory of the championship he wins. His victory becomes our victory when we're cheering for the team that has won. We didn't make that game-winning throw. We didn't make that game-winning shot. But it is as if we did because we identify
with that star player, that championship player who does it. And so we share in the glory of victory.
That is just a little picture. It's imperfect, I know. But that it's imperfect as an analogy or illustration. But I think it still can shed some light on what's happening here. This is a little picture of how we view Jesus as Christians. He's that star player, that first round draft pick. He's the one who will lead our team to victory and glory. And so we trust in him to bring home the trophy. And Jesus does not disappoint. He brings us to glory. He brings us the victory. He is our champion. He has reversed our fortune. He has won battles we could never win. And he shares his victory with us. He shares his glory with us. That's what the baptism of Jesus really is all about. In his baptism, Jesus puts on our team jersey to show us he's playing for our team. Everything he does, he's going to do for us. His baptism is not, it's not a preseason game. It's not just the warm-up. It's the real thing. And it's the foundation for everything Jesus will do. Everything he does for us. Everything he will do flows out of this event. See, this is what his baptism makes clear, that Jesus is for us. He came for us. He is baptized for us. He doesn't need a washing himself, but he gets washed so he can wash us. He only needs baptism, you could say, so he can enter into a set of roles and into a set of offices that we need him to fulfill if we are to be saved. He doesn't deserve exile. He doesn't deserve the curse or the wilderness, but he will go into the wilderness of exile and bear the curse on our behalf. And his baptism makes this clear. It's really interesting to me. Throughout his ministry, and especially Matthew's gospel highlights this, throughout his ministry, Jesus is retracing and reliving the history of Israel. It's like all through Matthew's gospel, he's retelling the history of Israel through the life of Jesus to show us that Jesus is Israel done right. He's the true Israelite. He's the true Israel. He represents the people of God. And so just as Israel has gone into exile and indeed deserves to go into exile again, so Jesus will go into exile for them. Jesus will be the true Israel who bears the curse of exile. Just as Israel passed through the Jordan River on their way into the promised land, so Jesus does as well. He's like another Joshua leading his people through the Jordan to the promised rest. Or you can think of it this way. We know from Luke's account that Jesus was baptized at 30 years of age. Priests were ordained to the priesthood at 30 years of age. You can find that in Numbers chapter 4. And that ordination of priests to their priestly office included a washing with water. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 8. So this washing at 30 years old is the beginning of Jesus' priestly ministry. This is his ordination to the priesthood. Jesus is a priest. To become a priest, you've got to be ordained. When did Jesus get ordained as a priest? Right here in his baptism in the Jordan. Not only that, but sacrifices were washed before they were offered on the altar, according to Leviticus chapter 1. Jesus is being washed to prepare him to be the sacrifice. Sacrifices have to be washed. Jesus has to be washed because he is the sacrifice. He will be a substitutionary sacrifice for us. And so he gets washed here. All of these roles for Jesus were prophesied. The baptism is the beginning of his fulfillment of these roles, his entrance into these offices. He's baptized in order to fulfill these roles for us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for his baptism tells me so. Because his baptism shows he came for me, he came for us. Now consider, too, what happens when he is baptized. This is one of the clearest Trinitarian passages in the whole Bible. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved. They're all present here. The Father is anointing the Son with the Spirit in this event. The Father speaks from heaven. The Spirit descends from heaven. The Son sees heaven opened, and he sees the Spirit in the form of the dove, and he hears the voice from heaven above. Father, Son, and Spirit are all at work here. They're all involved. Three persons acting as one. Three persons acting in unison in this event. And that's very important to notice. The triune God is at work here. But the event itself
carries all kinds of freight. It carries all kinds of weight. It shows us some really important things, and several things stand out here. There are three distinct things that happen in Jesus' baptism. These are visible and audible signs at his baptism that confirm his identity, that reveal his identity. That's why this is associated with Epiphany. There's a manifestation, a revelation of his identity here. Heaven opens, the dove falls, and the Father speaks. Each one of those is important. Why do the heavens open? What about the heavens opening? What's that all about? Heaven opens when Jesus is born and the angels sing over the shepherds. Heaven's open at that point. Heaven opens again here at his baptism. Heaven will open again at his death, symbolized by the tearing of the veil in the temple. Heaven will open at his ascension when he is taken up to the Father's right hand, when heaven receives him. Why do you have all these heaven openings associated with Jesus? Different aspects of his ministry. Well, it's because Jesus came to open heaven to us. He came from heaven to open heaven to us. As sinners, we were shut out of heaven, shut out of the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus came to regain access for us. He came to bring earth to heaven and heaven to earth, to be the bridge between heaven and earth. You can think of it this way: in his baptism, as I said, he enters into his priestly office. And what happens? Every time a priest gets ordained, what happens right away? That priest goes into the sanctuary to minister. So you got to be ordained as a priest to go into the sanctuary to minister. Jesus gets ordained in the waters, and then the heavenly sanctuary opens to him. He has access to the heavens, and he's granting us access to the heavens as well. See, when you were baptized, Christ really did the baptizing. You know, John said that Jesus would be the baptizer in the new covenant. And so, yes, most likely a pastor baptized you at whatever age you got baptized. But Jesus was really the one doing the baptizing. Not only that, but when Jesus baptized you, he made you a sharer in his own baptism. There's really only one baptism. We say that in the creed, right? There's one baptism. There's really only one new covenant baptism, and that is Jesus' baptism. And so when you are baptized, you come to share in this event. Your baptism is an extension of what happens here. In your baptism, you were ordained as a priest in union with the great high priest, Jesus. And so when you are baptized, heaven opens to you as well. Think about those words in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 says, having had our bodies washed with water. That's a reference to your baptism. Having had our bodies washed with water, let us draw near and enter into the holy place. That is the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly holy of holies. Let us enter into the holy place by this new and living way Jesus has opened for us. See, we too enter the heavenly sanctuary. The heavenly holy of holies is open to us. And so in worship this very morning, we have entered into the heavenly sanctuary. When we lift our hearts up to the Lord, we ascend into the heavenlies together. We draw near through this new and living way that Jesus has opened for us. Hebrews chapter 4 says that in prayer we draw near before the throne of grace. The throne of grace, of course, was in the most holy place. It was the Ark of the Covenant. That's the throne of grace, the Ark of the Covenant. We can draw near to God, to his heavenly sanctuary, to the heavenly throne, to get help in our time of need. See, where do we go in worship and in prayer? Oh yes, bodily, you're still on earth. Nobody doubts or questions that. But in some way, we enter into the heavenly sanctuary. We're priests, and so we have this access to the heavenly sanctuary. The New Testament constantly stresses this reality. It's one of the ways the new covenant is better than the old. The heavenly sanctuary has been opened to us. We have access to the Father through the Son. And so in prayer and in corporate worship, we enter into the heavenly, most holy place, the heavenly presence of God. Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion is your ticket into God's presence, into the heavenly sanctuary. Second thing you see, the Spirit descends like a dove. Genesis 1 verse 2 says, in the beginning, when the earth was without form and void and darkness was over the face of the deep, the Spirit of God was hovering. Or the Spirit of God was fluttering, it could be read. The word there actually describes a bird in flight. The Spirit was flying over the face of the waters. That's how the creation account begins. The Holy Spirit is connected with bird imagery from the very beginning. In Noah's day, when the flood waters began to recede, when Noah was on the ark and the flood waters began to recede, Noah sent out a dove that again fluttered over the waters of the new creation. And here in Jesus' baptism, the dove hovers above the waters of the Jordan. What is this telling us? Jesus is a new Noah. He's a new Adam. He is inaugurating a new creation. And once again, in your baptism, you come to share in this. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 2? He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit hovered above the waters at your baptism as well. Jesus receives this gift of the Holy Spirit at his baptism. You did also. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was not doing something in your life before your baptism or after your baptism, just like in Jesus' life. Certainly the Spirit is at work before and after. But there's something significant about the Spirit's work in and through and with the waters of baptism. You share in the baptism of Jesus. You have the same baptism, the same Spirit as Jesus. The same Spirit has descended upon you. The same Spirit has come upon you to equip you for battle and to equip you for mission. Think about this. Right after Jesus' baptism, what happens? Jesus does battle with Satan in the wilderness, in the desert. Right after this baptism, Jesus begins to carry out his ministry of spiritual warfare. And indeed, right after that, Jesus begins to carry out his ministry of evangelism, preaching the gospel, and his ministry of mercy, doing deeds of kindness for those in need. The Spirit comes upon you for the same purpose. God has given you his Spirit for these reasons. So you can go fight spiritual warfare. The Spirit has come upon you for the sake of service, for the sake of evangelism. So you can do these things. This is what it means to live out your baptism. To live out your baptism is to live in this way. Fighting against Satan's temptation and serving those around you who are in need and speaking the truth of the gospel. And then third, finally, there's the Father's voice from heaven. The Father actually is quoting from various scriptures when he speaks from heaven. He says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. These same words will be repeated at his transfiguration. They come from several different sources. I'll just mention a couple to you. My beloved Son comes from Genesis chapter 22, where it is used of Abraham and Isaac. Language like this is also used in Psalm 2, where it is used of the David-like king that is promised, the Davidic king. And so what is this telling us? Jesus is the new Isaac. Genesis 22 is where Isaac is almost sacrificed. So Jesus will be the true Isaac who gets sacrificed. He's the true son of Abraham. And Jesus is also the one who fulfills Psalm 2. He's the promised Davidic king who will rule over the nations and save the nations and inherit the nations. This is the Father's way of saying Jesus is the one who came to save us, the one in whom the Father delights, the one in whom the Father is well pleased. But again, understand this. If our baptisms are a participation in his baptism, then these same words are spoken to us from the Father in heaven as well. No, you didn't hear an audible voice over you at heaven, speaking from heaven the way Jesus did. But you can know through this passage that this is the Father's voice over you in your baptism and indeed over your life. In baptism, the Father adopts you as his son. He promises you a glorious inheritance. He declares his delight in you. And certainly that is a great comfort. And so again, to paraphrase the famous song, Jesus Loves Me, we can put it this way now. Jesus loves me, this I know, for my baptism tells me so. Your baptism is a mark of Jesus' love for you. Matthew begins his gospel with a Trinitarian baptism here in chapter 3, and he ends his gospel with a Trinitarian baptism in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. It's bookended by baptism, Trinitarian baptism. Father, Son, and Spirit are present here in Matthew 3, and they were present when you were baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. The voice, the Savior, the dove, all were there when you were baptized, and they are still with you. See, Jesus' baptism was not a momentary, fleeting event that happened and then got left behind when Jesus went on to do other things. It's not like it happened and then it was forgotten as Jesus moved forward in his ministry. No, at his baptism, the Father says, "You are my son." And what happens in the very next chapter? Satan comes to him and says, "If you are the son, if you are the son of God, then turn stones into bread and do this and do that." See, the whole series of temptations that Jesus faces in Matthew chapter 4 are basically challenges to what he has heard and received at his baptism. They are challenges to the Father's declaration. Will Jesus live as a faithful Son of God or not? What does it mean to be the Son of God and to live as the Son of God? That's what the temptations are really all about. The whole of Jesus' life and mission flows out of his baptism. His warfare with Satan flows out of his baptism. See, his baptism is with him wherever he goes, and so it is with us. You take your baptism with you wherever you go. And so every temptation you face is a test whether or not you will embrace and live by your baptismal identity. Will you live as a son of God or not? Every opportunity to serve and obey is a chance for you to live out your baptismal identity, to live out what you've been given. And because your baptism is with you wherever you go, Jesus is with you wherever you go as well. You need to know how much you have in Jesus, how much you have been given in Jesus. Think of that hymn, "We Gather Together." It's really more about worship as a whole than it is specifically about baptism. But I think the lyrics are really fitting here. Consider these words from that hymn, "We Gather Together." It's talking about Jesus here. "Beside us to guide us, our God with us joining, ordaining, maintaining his kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning, the Lord was at our side, the glory be thine." See, what's the assurance, the comfort here? That Jesus is with you, that he's beside you to guide you, that he's at your side at all times. That's the comfort. That's the assurance. Or think about St. Patrick's Breastplate, which really is a baptismal hymn, the Lorica as it's known. It opens up with those words, "I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity." Well, that foundationally happens in baptism. That's where you bind to yourself the strong name of the Trinity. And then it has these words. All of it, of course, is beautiful, but especially these words. "Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in our hearts that love me, Christ in the mouth of friend and stranger." The whole point of that hymn is to say, because of your baptism, you can know you're surrounded by the presence of Christ at all times. In baptism, we are assured of Christ's presence with us. He promises to be with us. He is identified with us. So think about this. In baptism, we are baptized into his baptism. And so he is with us, and that's a promise you take with you for all of life. In baptism, he is made one with us, and we are made one with him. We are united to Christ as a bride to her husband, as a branch to a tree, as a member to the body. We are united to our champion. And so all Jesus does is ours. All he does for us. He's not merely an example for us to imitate. He's not merely a teacher for us to obey. He is a savior for us to trust. His victory is our victory. His defeat of death and of the devil, his victory belongs to us. This is how Martin Luther put it, and I love these words from Luther. Luther says, "The chief article and foundation of the gospel is that before you take Christ as an example, you accept and recognize him as a gift, as a present that God has given you and that is your own. This means that when you see or hear of Christ doing or suffering something, you do not doubt that Christ himself, with his deeds and suffering, belongs to you. On this you may depend as surely as if you had done it yourself, indeed as if you were Christ himself." See, this is what it means to have a proper grasp of the gospel. It means you're united to Christ and he's united to you. And so all he does for you, even as you. See, Jesus is the one man who can turn it all around. who can turn around the fortunes of the human race, who can change the destiny of the human race. He's the one man who can bring everlasting victory and glory to his team. In his baptism, he puts on our jersey, and in our baptisms, we have put on his jersey, and we are now one. And yes, in your Christian life, you will lose many battles. You'll lose many battles with sin and Satan and temptation. You'll lose quite often. We all know that from our experience. But we can be assured that Jesus' victory prevails over all. Jesus' victory assures us of that ultimate victory. In Jesus, we have a new past. All our wrongs are forgiven. We have a new present. We now have power to carry out our mission and obey. We have a new future. A glorious inheritance has been promised to us. And so I would tell you today, bank everything on Jesus. Go all in on Jesus. Stake your life on his faithfulness. You belong to Christ and Christ belongs to you. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. I mean, in my ministry all these years, all the sermons I preached and teaching I've done, my ministry more than anything else has been about this one thing, our union with Christ. That we are one with him. It's the very heart of the gospel. We are in Christ so that all he has belongs to us. All Christ has done belongs to us. He did it for us. Christ is bigger than any enemy you will ever face. Christ is bigger than all your sin. Christ is stronger than Satan. Christ is greater even than death. Christ is bigger than the curse. He's bigger than temptation. Christ is bigger than all your suffering and your trials and your setbacks and your problems. Christ is your all in all. Christ is your champion. Pin your hopes on Christ alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.